As we read this passage in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, going down through verse 11, just a couple of points that are very obvious that will be evident in our discussion of this. Again, the context has reference to the call of humility that is given in verses 1 through 4. And what we emphasized with regard to this humility that is important with regard to, in order to accomplish the unity that the Apostle Paul is calling upon us to have here, that it is something that comes out of a sense of selflessness. Looking not only out for your own interest, but looking out for the interest of others. That's a sign of humility. It may be that humility comes from selflessness. But we do know that they go hand in hand, whereas selfishness and pride are very much two peas in a pot as well. An individual who is interested in himself, who has a high view of himself, is interested only in himself, that individual typically is an arrogant or prideful individual. So you have the humility as the antithesis of pride, selflessness, of course, as the antithesis of selfishness. And when we talk about humility and selflessness, then Christ is that great example. And the reason why he's such a wonderful example is because he was in heaven and he came to earth. And he didn't do it because it benefited him. He did it because it benefited us. So that's kind of the emphasis of this example, is that he was in heaven, he came to earth, and because he did the bidding of his Father exalted him when he returned back to heaven. That's the point that is being made in verses 5 through 8. It gives us a couple of points. We are to emulate Christ. And if we emulate Christ, just as Christ received a reward for his faithfulness to the Father, then we too will be in good standing with God because of our humility. So that's the basic concept that is being established in the text. So let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 11. You'll see that as being evident. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." So here we have that idea of his being at the right hand of the Father, but not holding on to that position, but instead coming to earth. And then after his death and his resurrection from the dead, he ascended and is at again the right hand of God. So this is what happened. We know that's what happened. We have the historical accounts which relate those particular events. And it is an indication of his humility. So that is a show of humility or selflessness. It indicates what is in fact the ultimate example of the expression of such humility and selflessness in that sacrifice of himself on the cross of Calvary. There's a passage that I wanted to note along these lines. It's found in John chapter 8, if you'd like to turn with me there. John chapter 8 in verses 28 and 29. Jesus' words concerning what was going to happen at his crucifixion. He said in verse 28, "That when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Notice, for I always do those things that please him." I always do those things that please him. Now that is not to say that Jesus was not pleased to be this sin sacrifice. In other words, it's not to say that he was in any way resentful of what he had to do, because that wasn't the case. The difficulty of doing that, something that is obvious, his prayer to God, his Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane indicated that, "If it be possible for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will." So there's that same expression given on that occasion. So we understand that it was a difficult thing for him to do, but we do not want to say when he said, "I always do his will," that he was not in unanimity in thought. In fact, he was, and the reason why is because he desired what the Father desired. And I think that's the idea of selflessness that we want to get out. Even if it is from time to time difficult for us personally to subjugate our own will to that of our brothers or sisters in Christ, to set aside our own agenda or our own desires or our own preferences in order to maintain unity is something that we should do, and Jesus serves as a good example of this. But that phrase, "I always do those things that please him," is an indication of his selflessness that made him willing to come to this earth and humble himself. So because of the humility that he had, we are told that he was rewarded in verses 9 through 11. And the other passage that I wanted to note, looking just at this general broad understanding of the text, is from Luke chapter 18 and verse 14. And on this particular occasion, you'll remember, there were two men had gone to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a publican. In that, we're familiar with the attitude that was expressed by the two individuals. The Pharisee stood up and he raised his eyes to heaven. No indication of humility there at all. But thank God, I thank you God that I am not like other men. And so there was some pridefulness that was present there. He extolled his own accomplishments and what it was he was doing for the Lord. Where the publican, in contrast, prostrated himself on the ground, would not even look up, and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the statement given, because he was saying this parable to some individuals who trusted in themselves and in their superior righteousness. In verse 14 of Luke 18, concerning the publican who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," he said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other," rather than the Pharisee. Why? "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." And that is a key, I think, important point to make. One that we've already alluded to, and I'm emphasizing the first four verses, but seen in the example of Christ, is that in the service of the kingdom, those who are the greatest are the least. Those who have the position of honor are those who serve. Those who are most accepted of God are those who are willing to humble themselves and to seek out the interest and benefit of others rather than themselves. That's the way it is. That's not the way it is in the world, generally. The Gentiles lord it over one another. That's characteristic of them. It was a characteristic of the mindset of the disciples, which is why Jesus on a number of occasions had to either admonish them or to teach them, to show them the importance of humility. One occasion, of course, was when he washed their feet. On another occasion, when he talked about the children, "Let the little children come unto me, for of such are the kingdom of heaven." A number of examples that we find this, where the disciples themselves were seeking, you know, who's going to be at the right hand? Who's going to have that place of honor? Who is the greatest among our small group of 12? And that was an inappropriate attitude to have. So it's something that is a problem, was a problem apparently in the church in Philippi, can be a problem with us as well today. And so this call to emulate Christ is one that is very appropriate. And I think it's one of those that, I don't know that his motivation was to cause them to feel guilty. It was to convict them of the need of this, certainly. But if you can imagine someone who is in that position, in that circumstance, and where he's wanting his own agenda to be forwarded, to do what he wants, and then someone comes along and says, "Why don't you act like Christ instead?" Well, for a Christian, that's certainly the thing that should give us pause. Yeah, maybe I ought to act a little bit differently than what I'm acting. So I think it's a very, very beneficial and helpful example to give us. And that's the primary point. Jesus expressed a very selfless and humble attitude. He was willing to be humiliated in his death on the cross, and he was rewarded by God. And if we have that same selfless attitude, have the same humble mindset, the willingness to allow ourselves to be, and our desires to be set aside for the benefit of others and for the unity of the faith, then God will reward us as well, because he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that's the general thought. Now, that's not all we're going to talk about in this lesson. We're going to take a pause there, because we're going to go to another slide and look at some of the phrases here and what is intended by them. Anybody have any comments or thoughts about this general concept of Christ as our example that you want to share with us before we go on?
No. When I was young and started on the scheme of redemption, that God put the scheme of redemption in place before he created man. And the question is, it came to my mind, if he was, why did he make man if he knew he was going to be as sinful like that? Mm-hmm. Of course, we know that Christ dying for the redemption of man, that was in place before he created man. So, you know, question God, why did he do it that way? Why didn't he just make man different where he wouldn't see him, where he would, you know, be a perfect person?
Yeah.
You know, and you get to talking to people out in the world, you know, and they start to come up with arguments like, well, you know, of course, usually they're trying to come up and make an argument to defend their position of not being a Christian. But a lot of times when you start talking to the young people about God and things, and that, you know, it's really hard for them to understand some of the things that happen, why they happen, you know, and why it wasn't done different. And
it's a difficult thing. And when I deal with that, because it's a natural question that we would raise if God knows the beginning from the end and recognize what would be the end of the of so much of humanity because they're turning away, why did he create man in the first place? If he realized what it would cost him in the fact that the Son would have to come and die on the cross, why did he create man? And there are a couple of things that we can know for sure. Number one is he didn't create us because he needed us. The Apostle Paul indicated that in Acts chapter 17. So it'd be inappropriate for us to think that he needs us. We need him instead. But it was something that he desired. And what he desired in creating man was something that was different than the rest of creation, in the sense that man had that ability to choose to serve him. There's a big difference between compelling someone to serve and having them choose to serve. And that's a gift. And that's what I try to emphasize whenever those questions arise. So many people are going to be lost. Why did God do it? What God gave us in creating us as he did was the most wonderful of gifts, the most wonderful of blessings. There is absolutely nothing that is negative about that. But there is inherent in the concept of free will the freedom to choose no, to say, I'm not going to serve God. And when that comes up, God's not at fault. And that's what the Bible very clearly establishes. James chapter 1 indicates that when a man is tempted, he is not tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil. And he does not tempt man. Man is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. So we are at fault. And so that, I think, is at least a point where we can somewhat reframe the context of the question, to where it's not so much why did God do this, but why does man persist in twisting and destroying the good and wonderful thing that God has created? And man persists in doing that. God knew that he would, which is why the redemptive act was put into place before the world began, which again is a great blessing. That's the extension of God's grace, which is the greatest expression of love. So, you know, if we understand, number one, that God has given us the great gift of freedom of choice, free will, God has given us the great gift of his Son who died on the cross for us, two of the greatest blessings which define who we are, define our existence, define our existence in eternity, then why, when we take those two great gifts and we despise them, do we blame God and say, still, it's God's fault? Because it's not. Everything that God did was wonderful and positive. Man fouled it up. But if he would have made man to where man couldn't foul it up, then this whole point of having a creature who could choose to serve him would be a moot point. You can see that too. We even talk about that. Well, there are a number of examples, but we'll give you just one. With regard to the Spanish conquest of South America, the Incans, for example, the Aztecs, I don't remember which group, or maybe both, but they go in and they compel conversion to Christ. In other words, they converted these pagans to Christian religion. Well, no, they didn't. They gave them a choice. Either you say that you accept Christ as your Savior, or we're going to kill you. And so it was that gunpoint conversion or sword point conversion that wasn't a conversion at all. And that's in effect, and taking free will out of the equation is a very, very hollow thing. It wasn't actually a choice to turn to God and to serve God. What God desires, doesn't need, but what he desires is for individuals to make the choice to serve him. And he promises wonderful blessings if men will. But we must humble ourselves and be willing to do that. So, again, no easy answers to the question, per se. It still is challenging to our concept. But I think if we emphasize the fact that it was blessing upon blessing bestowed upon us, and we alone are at fault for twisting that, we do so to our own destruction, that we ought not to be blaming God or casting aspersion upon his grand plan because we have made the decision to rebel against him. If that's the case, then it's our fault, not his.
Well, I think I would have had a hard time being a Christian if I hadn't been brought up from the time I was 3 years old and being taught. Because I had a lot of questions, that
the sublime truths of Scripture are you can't do them like bullet points on a TV show or on a news show. It takes some explanation, and that's one of the reasons why I think there's so much skepticism and so much I think actual vitriol and hatefulness toward the concept of a God and of truth and of righteousness. Because there's so many people just don't understand what God did and why he did it and what that entails. And there's a lot of it out there.
Well, I went out with a preacher when I was young, talked to a woman who's a member of the congregation here. Her husband was an atheist. And we went out and talked to him, but I didn't do much talking, but I did a lot of listening. And this guy, he brought us a pretty good argument. And if you don't believe in the Bible, you can't go to the Bible with the Scripture because they don't think.
Right.
That's the deal. I know somebody I know that you start arguing, well, look here, this is, the Bible says this and this happened, and all this. It's about the only thing you can do. Stuff that read about it. What I never could figure out is these atheists, they'll read about a history book about something happening in history and they believe it without any question. But when it comes to God,
not willing to accept.
They want the same kind of proof.
It's hard to convert someone who's not even willing to entertain the possibility of the truth.
One thing I always went to was Josephus was a historian, and he said Christ walked here on earth. If you believe the history book, why don't you believe Josephus?
Good question. Dennis?
We can ask ourselves one simple question and come up with an answer that I think fits very well. And introduce that question by talking about the other sentient beings that exist. God created them too. And they've been worshiping God since their creation. They worship him face to face. What makes us different from them? The answer to that is that we can't worship God face to face. What we worship, we do by faith alone. They don't do that. They can't do that. I think that's the key to why God made us. He wanted someone like his angel and his heavenly host, who would worship him from here walking by faith, not knowing, not able to see him, but believing him. And the only way he could do that is by making us the way he made us. And that's where sin comes in. Because he gives us the ability to do that. That's what he wants us to do. Ecclesiastes 12:1, America's Standard Version, says it's our whole duty. That's the duty of man, right? That's why he made us. To make us so that we can do that, he also had to give us the ability to reject it. And that's what we're talking about. That's why there's so much sin in the world, because the majority have done that. But that's, I think there's another side of the point, is that he also wanted to reward us for having done that. And the glory that we'll receive in heaven will be worth it all.
Yeah. As a result of walking by faith.
Right.
Yes, Dave.
Well, when we question God, we need to keep in mind that God is love, and he wants us to love him. An example, I guess you'd be a good example, like a rich man, he wants to get married, but he wants a woman that loves him not for his riches, but because she loves him, you know. The same thing with God, that he wants us to love him, not because God gives all his rewards, but because we love him, and so he has this as well, you might call it testing ground, I guess.
It certainly is. 2 Peter 3 comes to my mind in the expression of God's long-suffering, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And it's interesting, it doesn't phrase it, not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. It's not willing that any should perish, but that all would turn and choose to serve him. That's the whole point, and that was the expression of Peter, and that is the purpose of his creating man as he did, so that man would choose to serve him. So that's the design and desire. And again, though it's a little bit far afield from the premise of this lesson, it ties in and has, we've discussed this extensively, the only way that we can serve him acceptably is if we humble ourselves before him. A part of this concept of humility and looking out for the interests of others, primarily we must look out for what God's interests are, what God expects and requires of us, and submit ourselves to his will. And that comes first and foremost. And yet, principle is one that I think we'll address from a different direction today in our Bible, in our sermon. We're going to be talking about resolving family conflicts, and the way in which that can be done, again, is an appeal to God's will and being the type of person that God would have us to be. We'll talk about that in more detail. Okay, anybody else have, just again, general comments about this particular aspect of the text before we go on? All right, so what I want to do now is to look at a few of the difficult questions that arise with regard to the phrases that are found in this particular text and what is intended. I'll give you just a little bit of context as to why this is a passage that is in some dispute. Without getting into real details about this, because we could get tied up in the minutiae for the entirety of our time, there are some competing ideas of thought with regard to the temptation of man and the fact that while we ourselves are tempted, and as a result we succumb to temptation and sin, Jesus didn't. How could that be the case? And how could Jesus be tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin? What makes him different from us? There are some obvious things that make him different from us. He's God. He always knew who he was. But at the same time, where in this particular text in James 1 that we alluded to earlier, where we said God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt any man, we are told that Jesus Christ was tempted, which indicates his humanity. And so individuals began to try to hash this out. And so they began to talk about a distinction that was made when Jesus Christ came to earth. When he came to earth, the idea that Jesus had an edge in the fact that he was the Son of God, in other words, he had some something that we don't have that helped him and equipped him to not sin when we do, to some would be considered anathema, because that would invalidate the idea that he was tempted as a man is tempted. And it went so far, it was one individual, one particular sermon that, not sermon, but a bullet, an article that I read, where one gospel preacher said that when God sent his son Jesus, it was the greatest gamble in the history of mankind. The greatest gamble. And what he intended by this is that if Jesus Christ had sinned, then the plan of redemption that God had put into place from the beginning of the foundation of the world, that it would have not worked, because he would have been guilty of sin as well. But what was intimated in that text is that it could have happened, in the sense that it was a real gamble, that if that had been the case, then we'd have a problem with God knowing the end from the beginning as to these things. The legitimacy of his temptation is real. The nature of that temptation, the greatness of that temptation, how sore vexed he was in his flesh as a result of the temptations he beset, all of that's valid, but he did not sin. And so others go so far as to say, it's an absurdity because of the surety was in God's plan. It's an absurd thought that Jesus ever would have. Okay, so now we're talking on both sides of it, and there's dangers of saying that, okay, if you go so far as to say that sin was not a reality in the life of Jesus because he was God on earth, then does that not in some way set aside the possibility, or set aside the idea of Christ as being the perfect mediator or go-between, because he was both God and man and could sympathize with our weaknesses? But if you go to the other side and say that, it's possible he could actually ascend, and as a result of that, all would have come undone, then you have a problem with the idea of God's foreknowledge, and the fact that he presented this to bring about man's redemption, and that this was something that was in the mind of God before the world began, and is a fait accompli with regard to the victory in Jesus. So this is what preachers think about and argue about and discuss, and gets them into trouble all the time. It just does. And it's what I talk about sometimes, it's whittling on God's end of the stick. Is that we're trying to look at these concepts that are true. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. That God ordained before the beginning of the world that those who are chosen in Christ would be saved. Both of those things are true, and it's difficult to reconcile how they both can be true in our finite minds. No problem on God's part, but we struggle with that. And it led some to go so far as to say that when Jesus was on earth, when he came to this earth, looking at this, the phrase that is found here, he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. He was found in appearance as a man, that he set aside, when he thought the things that he had at the right hand of God were things not to be held on to, that he gave up. It has actually been expressed by some that he gave up his divinity and became just a man. Now, the individual who actually used that phrase, he became just a man, just like you and me, He later recanted that particular position, although he continued to argue arguments that would require that conclusion. So that's another deal. But the deity of Christ is an issue that has troubled brethren. So what's intended in this discussion that we were talking about? And this was a text that was used to justify that particular concept. So, a couple of things that we want to know. There are very clearly in Scripture statements made that Jesus was God on earth. A lot of them. We have that affirmed for us in John, the first chapter, in verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the only begotten of God. In Matthew, when the declaration was made as to his name being called Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. Even the intimations that are found in Scripture, we talked about one just recently with regard to the temple tax. You remember the paying of tribute to the temple? And you remember that Peter, when they asked him, "Is your master going to pay the tax?" Peter immediately said, "Yes." And Jesus, in talking with Peter, made the point is, hey, I am in effect, what he said is, I am God. I mean, he put it in those words, but I don't have to pay tribute to the temple is mine. The individuals who are the patrons of the temple, they're the ones that pay the tribute. He said, nevertheless, lest there not be, lest offense be caused, go get the coin out of the mouth of the fish and pay it. So Jesus was affirming on that particular occasion his deity, his standing, when he said, yeah, go ahead and pay it, but I don't have to pay it because of who I am. And there are any number of examples that we could turn to in Scripture. But there were individuals who would argue that when Jesus came to earth, he became just a man, that the miracles that he performed were by the power of the Holy Spirit, just like other men could perform miracles by the Holy Spirit, and that he had divested himself of his Godhead. So they were denying the deity of Jesus. That's rank false doctrine, and this passage doesn't teach it. We'll explain in just a moment. The interesting thing is, in contrast to that, in the first century, there were individuals who were denying his humanity. The Gnostic influence that was present, and there are references made to this in 2 Peter and Jude, but more specifically in John's letters, where he talks about individuals who are anti-Christ, who deny that Jesus was a man. And their idea was based, again, on a false theory. They're saying, you know, I mean, the flesh is evil. That's the idea that they have. So how could the Son of God be perfect and good and just and actually be a man because the flesh is evil? So they were distinguishing between the spirit and the flesh. It's what led the Gnostics to the idea that, well, since the flesh is evil and the spirit is good, I can let the flesh be evil and it won't impact my spirit at all. And so they would, the libertines that he referred to, the great swelling words promising liberty while they themselves are slaves of corruption. It came out of that attitude. And that was beginning to evidence itself in the first century, which is why Peter and Jude talked about the false teachers and John talked about the error itself, that they're denying that Jesus came in the flesh. So we cannot deny either of those. And if we have a problem figuring out how they both can be so, then just accept that it's so and accept maybe that our finite minds have a hard time dealing with it. But don't reject the truth because you can't understand why the truth is that way or why it is so. So having said that and keeping that kind of context in mind as to why it's important that we talk a little bit about it, there are a couple of phrases. One of them is the first phrase out of verse 6, where we are told that when Jesus was in heaven, we are told, being in the form of God. And the word form here isn't indicating that he was like a god. It means he was God. That he did not feel that this was something that is to be held onto or grasped. Notice the phrase in verse 6. In the New King James Version, is who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now that's kind of a weird phrase. But the word robbery simply comes from the concept of grabbing hold of something. So a robber would be something who would grab a hold of something that didn't belong to him and take it. And so it's a turn of phrase that perhaps is common in the past. It's a little bit difficult for us. But Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. And you can imagine the place of privilege that he had there and how when he was asked, I want you to leave this situation where you are, and instead I want you to go to the earth, and I want you to take on the form of man, and in effect to become a man. And not only to become a man, but not to be worshipped while you're down on earth or have a position of exaltation, but instead what I want you to do is to be a lowly carpenter's son, an itinerant preacher who would eventually be rejected and crucified on the cross. Well, you know, if you had an individual who was not selfless, and he perfectly was, who was not humble as he was, he'd say, wait a second, I'm the Son of God. This is where I belong. This is my rightful place. I don't want to do that. But Jesus didn't do that. That's the selflessness that's present. That's the point that is being made. But understand this. When it says that he did not consider it something to be held on to, he's talking about being at that place in heaven. It does not mean that he didn't think that being God was something to be held on to and was willing to no longer be God. It was that place, that prestige, that glory, that position that was there. He was made a little lower than the angels in coming to the earth in the form of man. So what is affirmed here certainly is the deity of God, deity of Christ, the fact that he is God in that he was at the right hand of the Father and in the form of God. What is also affirmed in this particular text, in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, is his humanity. And this passage actually teaches, while you have individuals who have denied both, it teaches both, that he's both God and man. There is nothing in this text that requires that he had to give up being God in order to come as a man. How that can be, I don't know. But we have those affirmations that we alluded to. Jesus affirming himself as being God the Son. In fact, he was called a blasphemer by the Jews because he made himself God by saying, I and my Father are one, by having claiming the ability to forgive sins while on earth. All those things that he accomplished. They said, you're blaspheming because you are making yourself a God. Making yourself God. And that was exactly true. The thing was, it wasn't a blasphemy because it was actually so. He actually was. So he affirmed his deity and divinity on earth. What we are indicating in this particular text, in coming and he added to his position as God, this form of man, so that he would be that sin sacrifice and that mediator between God and man. That was what was accomplished in this coming to earth. So when you look at that, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It indicates that he was willing to humiliate himself, to debase or abase, not debase, but abase himself, as indicated in Luke chapter 18, to take that lower position and to be crucified by men. In verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. The same basic statement being made. He took the form of a bond servant. And again, the word form there, it's not the fact that he appeared to be but really wasn't. He was both really and fully God and really and fully man. And while we might have difficulty wrapping our minds around it, it doesn't in any way invalidate that truth, which makes him unique, which is the whole point. Because he is unique, he is the one being who can be the Redeemer. And without both things being true, then he could not be. And we have to affirm both facts if we're going to believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the anointed of God.
Yes, it might be more appropriate in the next one or two that you're going to bring up here, but there's more than those verses right there that say he willingly gave this up because he wanted to please God.
Yeah.
And to me, that covers it. I mean, you know, he didn't have to do it.
Yeah. We just want to emphasize that when he did do what he did, that he did not give up being God. He gave up his place in heaven and his position at God's right hand.
And he suffered as a human, of course.
To do that, yes. That's the reason he did it. Yes, Dave?
Yeah, of course, all these verses tied together, especially 6, 7, and 8, and the part in 8 is that he became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. And of course, that's from Deuteronomy, but Paul wrote in Galatians 3, in verses 13, that kind of explaining that, where it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. That's in Deuteronomy. And so he knew all this beforehand. So alluding to what you brought earlier about, well, like when the Garden of Gethsemane, and yes, this cup could pass from him, but thy will be done. And I mean, when his death doesn't mean he just died on the cross like the two thieves. I mean, his death included taking this upon himself the sins of the world, the Son of God that was sinless. And he lived the sinless life. He was in his divinity on earth. And so that's part of his death, is taken upon our sins, everyone that has lived and now living and will live. So we can't separate the two. There's more to the death of just dying a physical death.
Sure, sure.
But of course, without the dying, he wouldn't shed his blood. So we're going to need to keep all those things in mind when we talk about his death.
Yeah. And again, that's the point that is being made. He died for us, and it was a selfless act. That's the emphasis that is here. And again, what I'm just simply trying to point out is the way in which this passage has been used in the past is not legitimate, that it is not an indication that he divested himself of his Godhead or Godhood. He still was God, but he was God and man, and he was put in a position of abasement for the purpose of accomplishing our redemption. That's what happened there. Yes?
Just a quick point, because we're going to touch on his humility again shortly. But the fact that he did do that, and he humbled himself before God. There's one thing that we can say that we all know and realize, and in saying it, it goes by and is easily forgotten. But it shows that he knew he was God. And that he received something from men that the apostles refused. What was that? Worship. Jesus, in the Gospels, during his ministry, received worship from men. I can name at least two, a leper and a blind man, who fell down before him and worshiped him. He did not say to them, which he should have,
if he was not
God. Was not God, get up, for I'm a man also. That's what his apostles said.
Yeah.
He did not say that.
Yeah. Yeah, it's an evident thing. There are so many examples that we can go through Scripture from different directions to make that same valid point. Okay. All right. We want to note, again, the last two points that are here in this, just as to emphasize a couple of things in addition to what we've talked about. Actually, verse 13 is not even combined with this particular section. But verses 10 and 11, we want to note, again, that as a result of his willingness to do this, he accomplished the task. And what is indicated very clearly in Scripture is that as he ascended back into heaven, he was exalted to the position he held before. The same position that he had is the position he returned to. And in this, it has application and impact upon our redemption. As the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 2, it was the culmination of his gospel sermon, the same Jesus that you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. In his resurrection from the dead, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, we have proof that he was who he claimed to be and that he accomplished what he said he would accomplish. Now, there are consequences to that understanding and acknowledgement, because we're told in verse 9 that God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, where he had been made, as the Hebrew letter said, a little lower than the angels. Now he's got an exalted name that is above every single name, and it's at the name of Jesus. Why? Because he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He is the Christ. He is the anointed of God. He is God's Son at his right hand. He is the one that God has appointed to judge the world. We are told at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. So with that in mind, with that exaltation, and the fact that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, the question is, when will that happen? So the first point that I want to make in regard to that is an illustration that I've used a number of times. I think it was a Fram oil filter commercial way back when. It may not have been Fram, it may have been STP or something. But you had the mechanic with the, you had the car out up on the lift in the back, and the mechanic holding up an air filter, and he said, or oil filter, he said, you can pay me now, you can pay me later. And the idea, okay, you know, $5 air filter, oil filter, or else major repair work to your car because you didn't change it. You can pay me now, you can pay me later. You can confess Jesus Christ now, or you will confess Jesus Christ later. That's the affirmation that is made there. And so what we're talking about is that Judgment Day. There are individuals who are skeptics, they're agnostics. In the Day of Judgment, every individual will believe in Christ. Every individual will acknowledge the authority and lordship of Christ. But for a large majority of all men who have ever lived upon the face of the earth, it will be everlastingly too late in regard to what an early confession secures. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10. With the mouth, we can confess Jesus Christ as Lord, make him the Lord of our lives, and as a result of that position he has, We can obtain reconciliation with God and the hope of life eternal in His presence. But everyone is going to acknowledge His Lordship at some point in time, because that's where God has put Him. And it's going to become evident to all, and they will be compelled to. Now we've got the choice, and that goes all back to what we were talking about, freedom of choice. We've got that choice now. We won't always. And so that's why we call upon men to become obedient to the gospel of Christ, because if they wait to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ until that day of judgment, then it will be too late. Interesting thoughts. Okay, so what I want to do is stop there, because the phrase in chapter 2 and verse 13, I know it's on the same slide, but it's actually something we haven't even begun to study yet to talk about. It's just the difficult passages that I put in with that as we go on. So does anyone have any comments or questions about either the original position of Christ, His abasement, or His exaltation that we haven't discussed up to this point, found in verses 5 through 11? Yes, Tim. Yes. I'll give you the final word.
Okay. When He went back, and it's not that I disagree, because I understand what you were saying. He was returned from being a human to being God-human. But He was more than He was
before. Certainly. Yeah.
Because now He's the same.
Yeah.
So it's same. A lot different.
Yeah. Yeah. And takes the position as the great high priest making intercession
right.
for Him.
Right.
Yeah, but this position at God's right hand as God the Son, the position of exaltation is as it was. That's the point of view. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We're going to dismiss the class now. We'll pick up at chapter 2, verse 13 next week.